So please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. We will begin our reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Beginning at verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's holy words. Let us pause here and turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning thanking You for this day, this Lord's Day, where we can come and sing songs of praise and worship to You, hear Your words read, and hear Your words preached. We pray and ask, dear Lord, that You may be with us now in these next few moments as Your word is opened up before us. We pray and ask, dear Lord, that You may quiet our souls, that You may open our hearts and prepare them for Your word. I pray and ask, dear Lord, that You will hide me behind Your cross and speak through me to Your people this morning. For we ask this through Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. There is a show that my wife and I enjoy watching, and it is called Fixer Upper. I don't know if there's anyone in here familiar with that show. All right. Now, we all know, if you watch that show, that the whole premise of this show is that Chip and Joanna Gaines, the couple in the show, will take a house that is probably the worst possible house and make it into the dream house of their clients. And throughout this show, what they're doing is they take this house that is in a poor condition, and then they're going to break it down to the studs. So just demolish this house and then build it up back again into this beautiful structure, this dream house that their clients are looking for. And they give this house, if you will, a makeover. They give this house a newness of life. This house is restored to the original glory that the house was intended to have. And so Chip and Joanna Gaines at the end of the show will have this big canvas right in front of the house showing what the house used to look like. And they bring the new owners to it and remind them, so this is the house you bought, this is what it looked like, and they ask them if they're ready. And then they pull the canvas back and they see this beautiful structure standing in front of them. So they show this house getting an extreme makeover. It is demolished and it's built back up and made into this wonderful and beautiful looking structure. And this is what we see in this passage that is here before us. Here we have a statement of the makeover that God does in the life of every believer. This here is a statement of God's makeover in the believer's life. And we're going to examine exactly what God does to the believer in this passage. And we want to do it this morning by looking at three things. We want to look firstly at what we were, secondly, what God has done, and then thirdly, what we are to do now. And so firstly, what we were. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so firstly, we see that we were dead in sin. And he says that right in verse 1. There is probably no clearer picture or statement of the sinfulness of man than this picture that we see right here. It starts off by telling us that we have a problem. And that problem is that we are sinners. We are sinners and we were dead. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." See, if you're a Christian, this is what your former life was. This was your former condition. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what your current condition is. This is the condition of every individual who is born into this earth. We are dead in sins. If you're in Christ, this is your past. This is where you came from. But if you're not a Christian, this is your present state. See, this here is man's trouble. Man's trouble is that he is dead. He is dead to God. He is spiritually dead. Man is alienated from God. And this here is not speaking of a physical death, but is speaking of a spiritual one. Man is alive physically, yes, but the inner man is dead. Man is dead to God. And we know that being dead means being lifeless. To be dead is to be unable to help one's self. To be dead is to be absolutely powerless. So this means that man has no ability to respond to any spiritual stimuli. See, just like a physically dead man, he cannot respond to anything. You can bring him food, you can poke him, you can tell him, "Hey, look, there's danger over here." He is not going to respond because he is dead. He cannot respond to anything. And so it is, just like in physical death, spiritual death is the same thing. A person is spiritually dead to any spiritual stimuli. He is alienated from God. He has no capacity to respond to anything spiritual. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "But he who is self-indulgent is dead even while he lives." So he's speaking here of, if you will, a walking dead person, or if you will, a spiritual zombie. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is functioning in the area of trespasses and sins, and he is dead. The word here, trespasses, means to fall. It means to slip, to stumble, to go the wrong direction. And the word for sin here means to miss the mark, to miss the target. Like if you were to take a bow and arrow and shoot at a target and to miss that target, that is what this word sin means. So both words are extremely true of man. He is dead in sin and trespasses. Sin is the failure to hit God's target. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We fall. We go the wrong way. We're always running away from God. We want nothing to do with Him because we are dead in sins and trespasses. But secondly, Secondly, we see that not only are we dead in sin, we are enslaved to sin. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How is man enslaved to sin? Well, his environment enslaves him. Man is dead in sins and trespasses according to the course of the world. He is following the course of the world. The word world here is used to refer to that which is against God, to that which is opposed to God. For example, in Romans 12 verse 1, we're told, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. He's saying, do not be pressed into the mold of this world. The idea here of world is all those things that are opposed to God. The world system that is opposed to God, that is opposed to the will of God. It is a system of life that is apart from God. And this is what we're enslaved to. This is what we are born into. And this is what we know. We are born it. So when we are apart from Christ, we are part of a world system that is opposed to God at every turn and in every way. There's nothing more natural to a fallen man than to embrace and to walk according to the way of this world, which is in direct contrast to the way of God's. So not only are we in this world, not only are we in a system that is opposed to God's, not only are we pressed into the mold of this system that does not want anything to do with God, but he also says that there are also influences that enslave us. The apostle says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there is the system that enslaves us, but also this force that is continuing to work in us as well. There is the devil. There is the devil and the spiritual evil forces. There is a demonic realm out there. We are under the devil's influence. We have this world system that is teaching us what we should believe. And we have the devil working in us himself, showing us that this is the right thing you ought to believe. This spiritual reality is influencing us and is actively working in us. This spiritual reality is working to keep us blind. It is actively working to keep us satisfied with the world, not knowing that there is anything better out there. We are enslaved in sin, is what the apostle says. But then he goes on, and not only are we enslaved in sin, in verse 3 he says, we are condemned in sin. Listen to what he says. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, since the fall in Adam as our head, we are against, we are averse to all things that are good. Our sins come from our sinful nature. It is who we are. It is what we want, and it is what we desire. It is not like we come into this world and are innocent and are looking for a way to find God. You know, I have four kids at home, and I can tell you that this is extremely true. You do not have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to be mean. You have to teach them the opposite, to be nice, to tell the truth. And this is who we are. This is what we want. This is what we desire. The text here is telling us that this is where we are. It shows us we were before Christ came. You came into this world with fleshly desires that were against God's. You came into this world with desires of your body and your mind that were alienated from God's. We came into this world with desires that were evil and the devil. And this world did not have to seek us out at all. We rested in them because they gave us exactly what we wanted. The devil knows our name and we know his voice. We were convinced that he loved us and we loved him back just as much. The world was a comfortable place and it was all we ever wanted. Our very nature craved it. Our flesh, our mind was drawn and driven to function in sins and trespasses. And he says, we were, if you are a believer, objects of wrath. This was our condition. We were once condemned in sin, and we could not get out of it. We were born opposed to God. In our very nature, we were objects of wrath, and rightly so. This is what we were. But then he goes on in verses 4 through 6, and listen to what the apostle says. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And so, secondly, this morning, we see what God has done for us. And what God has done, we see firstly, he has done through mercy. He has done through mercy. It says, but God being rich in mercy. But God being rich in mercy. See, the apostle has painted in verses 1 through 3 a very grim and disheartening picture of the sinfulness of man. And we can go even further and develop verses 1 through 3. This is a very grim and disheartening picture. But then he goes on here to show what God has done out of the treasury of his amazing grace. He begins by saying, but God. It is all of God. But God. There is nothing that God saw in you or in me. There is nothing in us that rose up above the rest. The answer here is, but God. He says, you are dead, but God. There is nothing that you or I could have done or can do, because dead men do nothing. There is no effort on the part of a dead man. Even if a lifeline was to be thrown to a dead man, he will not grab it, because he can't. He is dead. Dead men don't grab. And he says, you were dead, which means that the only hope is the grace of God. And the apostle says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God's rich mercy. Mercy is God withholding deserved punishment. Mercy is God not giving us what we rightly deserve. In Titus 3, verse 5, the apostle says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, we do not deserve God's mercy, because we have totally rebelled against God's. We naturally don't want anything to do with God. And the result of all this should be our death. The payment of sin, we're told, for the wages of sin is death. We all deserve this. But God,
out of His sheer mercy, spares us. This mercy, He says, is an inexhaustible treasure of mercy. Listen again to what He says. Being rich in mercy. It is a mercy that never runs out. It is a mercy that is more than enough to cover man's sin debts. Think of it this way. The Apostle Paul here is saying that God is so overabounding, overflowing in mercy. He is loaded with mercy. God has mercy for the sinner. If we got what we deserved, we would be in trouble. If we got what we deserved, there would be no hope for us. But the Apostle says that God gives us mercy, which is God holding back from us what we rightly deserve. We have a merciful God. But now notice the second emphasis here. He says, what God has done, He has done through mercy, but He has also done it through His great love. Look again, verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. There is a double emphasis here. There is the mercy, but there is also the love as well. We love, when it comes to love, we naturally love something that we deem lovely and lovable. We love something because it is appealing to us. We love something because it makes us feel good about it. We love because something gives us the warm and fuzzies, if you will. But this is not the case with God's great love. Because God's great love is not towards an innocent man. No, God's great love is towards a disobedient man. It is towards those who by nature are running away from God, who want nothing to do with God. It is towards those who are averse to God. His love is towards those who want nothing to do with Him. It is towards those who are comfortable following the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Listen to what Romans 5, 6-8 says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we wanted nothing to do with God, while we were running away from God, God loved us with a great love. And He sent His Son to die in the place of sinners. And don't miss this, because this is staggering. While we were unlovable, God loved us. While we were at our worst, God gave us His very best. This great love of God is great because, yes, of its source. It comes from God. God loved us. But this great love is also great because of the object of God's love. And that is sinful, wretched, and depraved man who is an enemy of God. This is the love of God, this great love. And the cost of this great love was the very Son of God, the Creator of the universe. This is the great love with which God loved us. But thirdly, we see what God has done. He has done by His grace. He has done by His grace. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace, rather simply defined, is unmerited favor or undeserved benefits. Here is what it means for God to be gracious. It means that God shows the guilty free and merited favor. Not only does He spare the guilty what they deserve, He then gives the guilty person what they could never, ever deserve. You were dead and now you get life. God made us alive with Christ. This is important because this here is the doctrine of regeneration. This is God making us alive. This is God making us born again. Now, you cannot, and for lack of a better way of saying this, you cannot born yourself. Because even your first birth, you did not play a role in it. You had nothing to do with it. And likewise, where it comes to being born again, he says here, it is an act of God. Being born again is a supernatural act of God. Being born again is something you have no part in because it is the grace of God. God does all of this by His grace. And it is for His glory that He does this. It is because of Christ that He does this. It is by grace alone you go from dead to alive. From the course of this world to sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Christ rules in the heavenly places, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places because of the grace of God. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. It is by grace, He says, that you have been saved. And the grace of God unites us with Christ in His death, resurrection, and exaltation in the heavens. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, the apostle says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in resurrection like His." One commentator says that all the righteousness and the glories of the Son of God are ours because by being in union with Him, we receive all the love of the Father now and eternally. This is what the grace of God does for us. All that is due to Christ is now granted to us as well. This is what the grace of God does for us. This is how amazing the grace of God is. All of this is what God has done for us. But then thirdly and finally this morning, for what purpose? We have seen who we were. We have seen what God has done, and now we want to find out for what purpose has God done this. Well, listen to verse 7 through 10. He says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, but in faith, and that this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk." So for what purpose? Well, firstly, to display the grace of God.
To display the grace of God. We are to show the mercy and the goodness of God. We are to proclaim the grace of God. We are to make His gift of grace known to all. The purpose of salvation is not only that we should be delivered from the wrath of God, and yes, that is true, but the consequence and from the consequences of our sins, but the purpose of our salvation also is that through God saving us, His glory might be displayed. To show that God has acted, God has done the work so that His kindness may be revealed to all. And there is no room for boasting because He says salvation is a gift of God's. We are saved by grace through faith. There is no boasting, there is no pride, but only an acknowledgement of the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God. And I want you to feel the wonder of this. This here is the great and glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we deserve to die. But like we're told in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ became a curse for us. He stood in our place and took the punishment that was ours. You're not saved because God owes us salvation for something we have done. No, we are saved because God gives us salvation despite of everything we have done. Salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of any human merit. God owes us nothing, but yet He gives us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ through mercy. And so don't miss this. Salvation is all of divine mercy and none of human merit. And that applies to every point of salvation. And now that you are saved, you live off of divine mercy. You display the kindness and the grace of God to all, as He says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. But secondly, we're saved for the purpose of being His workmanship, created for good works. So He goes on to say in verse 10, He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." A Christian is God's workmanship. Important to notice, this word workmanship actually carries the meaning of like a sculpture. And he has this stone that he's working out and chipping away to create this beautiful image, this beautiful statue. And this is what it means. A Christian is like that block that God chips away and becomes God's workmanship. This verse here is stressing and implies that God is the one who does the work, and He must do the work long before we can do the work for Him. We are His workmanship, and there are good works to be performed. He must do a work in us. All Christians are the result of the work of God. We are a product of the hands of God, created in the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes the mess of fallen human nature that is described in verses 1 through 3. And then He does something amazing with it. God takes fallen and wicked and twisted human nature that is full of sin and flaws and creates a new person and a new nature through the new birth. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the greatest work that God performs. He gives man an extreme makeover. And so going back to where we started, when Chip and Joanna Gaines put that
canvas of what the house looked like. That is what we get in verses 1 through 3. And then the revealed and finished product is God's workmanship. What has now happened, this change, this transformation of this house. And this is what is done in the life of a believer. God gives man an extreme makeover. He becomes an entirely new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are created in Christ because salvation is only found in Christ. For there is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of Christ. And this is nothing short of a miracle. This is a supernatural makeover that restores the beauty of the ruined image of God in man. He conforms us to the image of His Son. He gives us new life with new ambitions, new desires, new standards. We are His workmanship. The verse also says that we are created in Christ for good works. There is also work for us as believers to accomplish. These are not just any works. He says these are good works. We do not perform good works in order to be saved. We perform good works because we are saved. We are saved for good works which God, as He says here, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has preordained good works for us to do. In Matthew 5:16, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We bring glory to God when we perform good works here on earth. These good works refer to those works that are profitable, that are beneficial, that are useful to the kingdom of God. These are works that are wholesome, they're pure, they're holy in the sight of God. These are the works that promote the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we can go down the list and mention what these good works are. We can think of missions, or even just in our jobs, the way our lives are led at work. When people look at us, they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And they look at us and they say, "I want what He has. I want what she has." And that is what brings glory to God. These are works that magnify the name of God. True faith, true saving faith, is always followed by good works. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession," now catch this, "who are zealous for good works." If you are saved, you are to be zealous for good works. You are to be on fire for performing good works. But in conclusion, this morning, I have a plea to anyone who has not yet come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as you look at your life today, can you say that God has done this magnificent work of grace inside your spiritually dead soul? Have you been created in Christ Jesus. Has God ever performed the work of grace inside your heart? Have you been born again from above? Has God given you a new heart? Can you look back at a time in your life where you can say that you became God's workmanship, where you were created in Jesus Christ? No one, not one, will ever enter the kingdom of God apart from God's saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh dear one, I hope you realize how urgent this is, because your eternal destiny hinges on your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing more important than this in your life, because your very life depends on it. And so will you turn to Jesus, who came and died on the cross for your sins? Will you turn aside from your pride? Will you confess your sinfulness before God? Will you die to your sin and yourself? I urge you even this moment to turn from your sin and trespasses, to turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because the reality is, one day we will all die. Maybe it may be on our way home. It may be a month from now. Or it may be at a ripe old age of 90. You do not know when it will be. And the devil would like nothing more than for you to sit here and to think about all the fun stuff you have and are enjoying. The devil loves to use all of those things to keep us from thinking about what really matters. And so I implore you today not to get caught up by the temporary, by the demands of your job, your family, or the economy, because you need to wake up to the reality of eternity. And so what will it be? Eternal joy or eternal wrath? Because both are coming. And are you ready? Trust in Christ. Run to the cross. For there you will find refuge for your soul. But dear child of God, we have here a wonderful picture of the work of God, of where He has taken us from, of what He has done in our lives, and what He has purposed for us to do. We are to be His workmanship. We are to show to the world what He has done in us. And through that we bring glory and honor to His name. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We thank You for the work which He has done on the cross for us, lost sinners who have wanted nothing to do with You. We thank You, dear Lord, for saving us, for Your mercy and Your grace. We pray, Lord, that it may be something we never forget. We may always remember that we are Your workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which You have prepared for us to walk in. We pray and ask Your Lord that our lives may be reflections of what You have done in us, and that when people look at us, they may see the light of Christ. They may see something of Christ, and that in our lives, in our work, in our school, whatever it may be, You may be glorified. We pray and ask now, dear Lord, that You may be with us as we conclude this service this morning, that as we part one for the other for the afternoon, You may be with each and every one of us, that You may go before us and bring us again here this evening to hear Your word. For we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.